At this time, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes right there in the middle, right after Psalms and Proverbs. And then the ninth chapter. Beginning at verse 13. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 13. Hear again now the living and active word of our Lord. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise, spoken quietly, should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Let's come again before our Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this particular part of your word, this book of Ecclesiastes, and this passage that we will look at this morning. We ask, Father, that your spirit would be upon us, that your spirit would enlighten our hearts and our minds to understand the truth of what is being spoken here, that we might see Christ here in this passage, that we might be well fed, and that we might be attentive to these things. Father, we are easily forgetful hearers. We seek not to be that, but to be effectual doers of your word. And so bless us as we hear and then as we seek to do these things as well. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in this passage we have a somewhat vague account of a little city delivered from a great enemy, an account that many label as a parable. Now, I know we think of a parable. We know a parable is. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. We think of parables. Well, they didn't really happen necessarily. It's just things like them happen, but it's a story, maybe sort of a made-up story, and then there's application. That's typical. This is an Old Testament parable. Does that mean that this didn't really happen? Does this mean that Solomon, who I think wrote Ecclesiastes, didn't really see or hear about this? No, I wouldn't say that. I think it could be something that he heard or saw, experience, knew about on his own, but we could still call it an Old Testament parable. And then following that parable, we have a few proverbs that add strength to the story, give us some practical observations, practical lessons to learn so that we can apply wisdom to ourselves in this. As Derek Kidner put it in his short and well-written commentary on Ecclesiastes, he put the proverbs, and he means those proverbs 16 through 18, verses 16 through 18. The Proverbs give an extra thrust to the parable by showing first how valuable and then how vulnerable is wisdom. And as long as we live on this earth, then wisdom is certainly that, isn't it? Wisdom is valuable. By all means, wisdom is valuable. We know that. But it's also vulnerable in the sense that many are apt to despise it. Many are apt to reject it and or to despise and reject those who are speaking words of wisdom. But so we have, what we have to consider then is a fairly straightforward passage. It's not too complicated. We'll do so first by looking at the fact that true wisdom is often despised and or forgotten by the world. And then second, even though it is, wisdom does gain the victory. Again, wisdom does gain the victory. So look at verse 13 again. There Solomon makes a statement wherein he expresses amazement. When he says that the instance of wisdom that he encountered seemed great unto him, that's the amazement part. But what he was amazed at, or what seemed great to him, was how great or remarkable the sin was. In other words, what he saw or heard about was great in its sinfulness and its wickedness. It wasn't like, this was so great. I'm so thrilled by this. It's not that. It's great in its sinfulness. He goes on then in verse 4 to describe what it was. And note the contrast. On one side, there was a little city with few men inside it. If there's a little city with few men inside it, likely then there's a little bit of protection, right? It doesn't have a great army. It doesn't have great fortresses. It's a little city with a few men. And so I think we could rightly assume a little bit of defense. Well, on the other side was a great king with great snares, or imposing bulwarks, siege works, as some other versions have it. To help us understand what that was, think of a castle, your typical castle, four walls on each side, being attacked by an army that had some tall towers of their own that they built, like scaffolding. Think of that. They come up to the castle. They know they can't get inside unless they get up high. So they build their own towers. They build their own scaffolding. Maybe it's on wheels that they wheel up next to the castle so that they could get inside. It could be that. It could be, you think of old weaponry. It could be something like catapults, some other type of weaponry. Whatever it was, it gave them access inside. It gave them access to this little city that had little defense. Of course, once those snares, once those bulwarks were built, once the army had besieged or surrounded the city, well, typically that was a time to do what? Surrender or be killed. And since we're told here in this passage that the king and his army had built, like past tense, they had built them, or present tense, they built them. They built the snares. I'm sure that things were looking pretty bleak, pretty desperate for this little city. But then there's another contrast that we're told in verse 15. Opposing the great king and the great snares was, of all things, a poor wise man. Twice in verse 15, we're told that he was poor, which is likely added to stress the fact that he wasn't just sort of poor. He was really poor. He was dirt poor. He didn't have even the slightest thing to offer when it came to what man tends most often to value. He had no wealth. He had no material possessions. He had no status. He had no popularity. None of those things. And so because he didn't have what others tend to value most in this life, because he was seen as the town misfit, the town outcast, the person to bully or make fun of, he was despised. He was rejected by most folks on most days. They just walk past him. Oh, that guy. I don't really care about that guy. And yet what he did have, even though most people never would have believed it, was exactly what the city needed at that time, which was the wisdom, the know-how, to overcome this great enemy so that they could then live in peace. And now we're not told how he did it, are we? It's pretty vague. Well, how did he do it? And you may be wondering that. What was it that this, what could one poor little wise man with nothing really of his own, what could he do? I have no doubt that was left out intentionally, and I'll get to why I think that in a little later. But whatever his wisdom led him to do, it worked. It worked. The city was delivered from this great enemy with great snares. Now, I would guess that when Solomon either saw or heard about that deliverance, how it came about, that he was next, maybe, you could say maybe somebody came into Solomon, they were telling him about this. Solomon, you got to hear the story. And so what would you be thinking at that time? You're thinking, okay, now I'm reading. Now tell me about how this man was so thanked, how he was honored, how they began to have a day for this guy every year, I mean, maybe built a few statues on his behalf. Instead, what? It's the opposite. Look again at the end of verse 15. End of verse 15. Yet no one remembered. In other words, no one honored, no one thanked, no one esteemed that same poor man who had brought to pass their deliverance. As Charles Bridges put it in his commentary on this passage, the danger appeared to be imminent and the destruction certain. At the moment of extremity, one poor wise man, by his wisdom, delivered the city. We might expect for him the highest rewards, and yet no one looked after him. He sunk into forgetfulness. His wisdom was despised, and his words, following the encounter with the enemy, were not heard. And so again, it's no wonder that Solomon, after hearing that part of the story, found it to be great, not in terms of great goodness, but great wickedness, great sinfulness. It was remarkable in its sinfulness. Well, so that's the account, or again, as some would say, that's the parable, pretty straightforward, that Solomon set out to describe. And then what comes after that is the Proverbs, beginning at verse 16. So look again at verse 16. We have three Proverbs here. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. So that relates to that account, but it's really, again, it's a proverb. It's speaking general, pithy words of wisdom, which is what Proverbs are. As most of us know, there are many ways. There are those who more or less live by the way of what the world says, might makes right. Right? I mean, that's a worldview. There is that worldview, might makes right. So just be stronger. Outdo. Beat up whoever it is that opposes you. Even though we usually think of that, and we can think of that in terms of physical strength, it doesn't have to be physical strength. It can be verbal might. Right? Be louder than anyone else. Talk more than anyone else. Get your opinion heard over and above everyone else. Because if you do it enough, if you do it loud enough and long enough, well then what? Well then you win. These days we often see that, or we experience that in political activism. I don't want to get political. Recently the Kavanaugh Supreme Court thing. If you watch the news at all, you saw some of that. Well, we're just going to out-yell everybody else. To what end? Well, that we'll win. Right? So you see it in those type of instances. If you watch sporting events, you see players trash-talking, getting in other players' faces. You see coaches getting out in a ref's face. That's maybe one way we see it. Here's a way that we probably most are often experience that might makes right, and that's when couples argue. One's loud. Well, then the other one has to be louder. Well, one has to be louder. Or listen, maybe it's not loud. Maybe you don't argue by getting loud. Maybe you just argue by just having your opinion heard more often. Or how about this one? This is the way some people argue. And whoever does that the longest, they win. Right? I knew a couple once, that's how they argued. They just silent treatment. And the husband took out all of their savings to buy Bobcat oil. Have you ever heard of Bobcat oil? Me either. And so it wasn't a very good investment. And his wife was a little bit mad. And so for about a month and a half, they just didn't talk to each other. In their mind, that was might makes right. My might of being silent will overdo your silence. It's foolishness, isn't it? It's not the way of wisdom, but it's often the way that the world does things. Human might makes right, brings about the changes that we're looking for. That's the idea behind that sort of action. Not saying it's right. Well, then when verse 16 says that wisdom is better than strength, nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words not heard, I have to believe, again, at least part of that is what Solomon is saying. And don't go the way of the world. Here, if you're tempted to go the way of the world, if you're tempted to, however your might makes right, attitude goes, stop. Stop it. It's not the way of wisdom. It's the way of foolishness. Stop and go the way of the wise. In other words, don't let the supposed wisdom of the world or the wisdom of your own flesh, your supposed wisdom, be what you listen to. Because wisdom, that is true wisdom from above, is better than strength. And verse 17 reiterates that same idea by reminding us that words of the wise spoken quietly, words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. And listen, the place that our attention needs to be, the place that our attention most needs to be, is not by anyone's loudness or look at me-ness. Where is it? It's right here. This is where it needs to be, right? In the still, quiet voice that continues to come to us through God's word. That's where the wisdom is found, in God's word. The final proverb given to us here is a reminder that even one sinner is able to destroy much good, as it says in verse 18. And there again, we have a contrast between one and much, only this time it's much good and one sinner. And in thinking about that, in thinking about one sinner destroying much good from a biblical standpoint, who would you think about? There's a number of people we could think about. Think of Jezebel, one woman that destroyed much good. You could think of just about any king of the northern tribes of Israel. Lousy king after lousy king after lousy king. One king destroying much good. And sometimes the kings of the southern tribes as well. We could think of Judas Iscariot. We could think of Herod. Perhaps more than anyone else, we could think of Adam, the first Adam, one sin, destroying much good. But then, rather than thinking about others and the damage that their sin causes, listen, we would do well to think about how much good our own sin can destroy, so that we would be all the more ready to put off what is evil and put on which is good before the Lord. And in speaking of that, I want to help us apply this entire passage in a more personal way, beginning with something that some of you might have already been thinking about in terms of that poor wise man in the story when I was going over who he was. Maybe some of you already thought about this, how he is a picture in many ways of Jesus Christ. The wisdom of God and the power of God. Again, 1 Corinthians 1:24. Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. So now here's why I say that he is in many ways a picture of Christ. The man in the store was obviously poor, and so was Jesus as he walked on this earth. In fact, for our sakes, he became poor in the greatest sense possible, leaving the heavenly habitation with his Father, the glory of glories, to what? To come to earth, to be born in a stable, right? Into a fallen and cursed world, and as a man, he was basically homeless. Homeless. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. The Son of God has not where to lay his head, as Jesus told someone in Luke chapter 9. Also, as with the man in the story, Jesus was by all means wise. I mean, that goes without saying. There's no one as wise as Jesus Christ. And let me say it again, Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. Besides that, the man in the story delivered the city. And did Christ not come to do just that, to deliver his own from a great enemy that spelled certain doom without him? Lastly, we're told that even though the man in this story was the people's true deliverer, that he was forgotten and despised. And certainly there is a sense in which we can say the same thing about our Lord. In John 1:11, we read, he came to his own, and his own received him not. In Isaiah 53, we read this, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. If you want to think despised and esteemed as forgotten, that's fine. That's right. It's the same idea. And so Jesus was clearly forgotten and despised, even though he was deserving of all glory. He is deserving of all glory, all praise, all honor, all esteem that we could give to anybody or anything. And so I'm assuming that you get why I say that the man in the story is a picture of Christ. But then, and listen, here's the rub. I don't think that part's so hard for us. Okay, Pastor Chris, you did a pretty good job there. Way to go. Man, the story's Christ. I get that. Here's the hard part. The much harder part. The people in the city that forgot the poor wise man is all too often a picture of us. It's all too often a picture of me and you. And I mean us, even as redeemed, delivered from sin and Satan people. Not in the ultimate sense. Not in the ultimate sense do true believers forget or despise our Savior, but there are too many times in our life that we do tend to forget, through our actions even despise, not only he who is and has done for us, but who we are in him, and what he's done for us and what we are in him. We can tend to forget that. We despise him when we know what his commandments say, we know what his word says, and we do the opposite. And we all do that. Now again, realizing that we're told very few details in this account of the city being delivered from the poor wise man, why do you suppose, we can just suppose, we can conjecture, why do you suppose the people in that city forgot that man? Well, because there's nothing new under the sun, because people are people, and always have been sinners since the fall, I suppose and I propose that they forgot him for a number of reasons, more than I probably could even think of, but like this, they were just too busy. You know, I mean, they were too busy to remember as they should. Other things were more important to them. They had kids to raise, they had a bank account to fulfill, they had work to go to, they had other things to do, right? Things of life just took over, and so they forgot him. Or how about this? They forgot him because the danger was past. The enemy who had once been so close, no doubt they were terrified for their lives, but now he was gone. That enemy was gone. It wasn't there anymore. The bulwarks were gone. Maybe the enemy fled. They went out, tore down the bulwarks, used them for firewood. I don't know. But in their mind, that was past, and now just get on with life. Didn't really matter who it was that rescued them. They were rescued. They were the rescued ones. It could be like, you know, we're the church. We don't have to think too much about Christ. We're the church. Just get on with it. And so for us as believers, we can too easily slide into that same way of thinking that says, in essence, you know, I'm just really busy. Or I'm safe. I'm delivered. I'm delivered from all the power of the devil. In fact, I'm so secure that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. How's that for secure? Pretty secure, right? Right. It's all that really matters. To be sure, it does matter, but whether we want to admit it or not, for all that are truly redeemed and now belong to Jesus Christ, we absolutely have an enemy that continues, even right now, there's an enemy that right now continues to put snares in front of every one of us to keep us, can't overcome us, can no longer overcome us because we have a deliverer, but there are snares being put in front of us to keep us from being effective kingdom citizens. And if you don't believe me, then read your Bible. But with that comes a need to be the church militant. One day we will be the church victorious. There's a sense in which we're victorious now in Christ. Right now we're the church militant. Against whom? Against the enemy. Right? The world, the flesh, the devil. It's there. It's a constant battle that we have to put on. We are called to put on the armor of God. When? Daily. An armor which finds its strength where? In the Word of God. I taught through Ephesians chapter 6 a number of years ago. The armor, the pieces of armor, every one of them relates to the Word of God. And what does the Word of God continue again and again to point us to? To Jesus Christ. Right? He's not only our deliverer, he's the captain of our salvation. Through him, only through him, do we win the daily battles that come our way. And in fact, without him, what does the Bible tell us we can do? Nothing. Nothing of any spiritual good without Christ. Nothing. I don't say that. The Bible says it. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. And so, beloved, all of that is true, and yet how often do we fail to acknowledge him as we should? How few thoughts do we really have of our Lord and Savior throughout the course of a normal day? How often do we really put on those pieces of armor that we are commanded to in Ephesians 6? In Philippians 1, the Apostle Paul said that for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I have to say, I'll just admit for me personally, I know so little of what that means. I'd like to think, you know, I'm a pastor. I should know more about that than any of you. Honestly, I really know so little of what that means. I get the to die is gain part. Sometimes I think, oh, to die for you, Lord, would be so much easier than living for you. Bring me to heaven. The older I get, it's just like, yeah, that sounds so good, doesn't it? How about to live as Christ? Honestly, I know so little about really what that means. Even as a pastor, so many times for me to live is a whole bunch of other things. It's Christ when I get to him. It's Christ when I remember him. But it's mainly, you know, other things. And again, for me, I'm in a different position. I'm in God's word. I mean, that's my calling, right? So it's different. But even then, it's not what it should be. Listen to these words from John Owen, words that are intended to get us out of that carnal way of thinking. He said, "A crucial work of the mind in the process of sanctification is the consistent consideration of God and his amazing grace." Did you hear that? A crucial work. So if you're a believer, you're called then, I mean, you're justified and you're being sanctified. It's a process that we're to be diligent at, right? Hear what John Owen's saying there. It's a crucial work of the mind in that process to have consistent consideration of God and his amazing grace. And then listen to this. This does not mean considering God as an abstract metaphysical principle. What did you just say, Pastor? It means this. I don't just, you know, open Burkhoff systematic theology and, okay, I understand eschatology. Now I understand Christology. I'm not bad-mouthing Burkhoff. Go Burkhoff. Great systematic theology. Read it if you haven't. But he's saying it's so much more than that. Rather, he says, the Christian meditates upon him and with him, upon God and with God. Meaning, when we undertake thoughts and meditations of God, his excellencies, his properties, his glory, his majesty, his love, his goodness, let it be done in a way of speaking to God, in a deep humiliation, in a way of prayer and praise. The invitation here is not to impersonal theological studies, but rather to life-changing encounters with Yahweh. If I can put that in as practical way as I can, it's like this. Lord, I know you're merciful. I'll just pick that attribute. God is merciful. So I could just think abstractly of mercy, and that would be good. But how about this? Lord, you're merciful. And I know you are, and I want to know that more about you. And so as I just for the next 10 minutes think about your mercy, me not getting what I deserve, Lord, you open my eyes to that truth. That means so much more than just open a, you know, A.W. Pink's got a great book on the attributes of God. So do some other writers. Good stuff. It's not going to stick much that way. Again, if we would do more of that, then I think we would understand more of what it means to live. For us, we'd more understand what it means, that phrase, to live is Christ. And so many times to live is work, to live is recreation, to live is for the weekend, to live is what I like to do, to live is, you could fill it in with 100 other things. Well, then another reason why I assume the people of that city forgot the poor wise man that delivered them was because they didn't really comprehend. Once the danger was past, they gave very little thoughts toward what it was they were really delivered from. Again, the account given here says very little. Just says the great king and his ultimate, you know, obviously the great king came with great snares to overcome the city. I don't think that he was coming into the city to, you know, steal their chickens and drink their beer. I think he had every intention to do cruel and terrible things to them. If you read about some of the ways that people were killed in that time, it was terrible. But then let's apply that same idea to ourselves. Have you ever taken the time, or let me say this, have you recently taken the time to consider, to meditate on what it was that Christ delivered you from? Not only how he delivered your soul from all the power of the devil, but in what he did by taking for you the cup of God's just wrath that your sins deserve. Again, I know we could all do much better at that, at thinking more often about that. Let me encourage us to that end with these words. You know, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was overcome as he thought about what he was about to face. In Mark 14, it says that as Jesus entered the garden, he began to be sore amazed and very heavy, telling his disciples, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And when Jesus says something, of course, he really means it. And you could imagine what he's saying, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. And then we're told that after going forward a little bit, that Jesus fell to the ground and he prayed to his Father, saying, "All things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And then in Luke's gospel, we read, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground." So listen, on the same night, that Peter warmed himself by a fire. Why do you warm yourself by a fire? Because it's cold. On the same night that he did that, Jesus is sweating profusely. Why? The deepest reason why is because Jesus knew the contents of the cup that he was about to drink. He knew it contained the full wrath of God against sin. And so the sense of horror that he must have felt at that time, bearing the weight of your sin and my sin, willingly putting himself in that place where he drank the cup that we should have drank, that's why our Savior was overwhelmed with grief and pain. And I want you to think about it. Listen, think about it. It's a picture. But if you could think about this, and I know this doesn't get all, to all of it. Here's a cup. Here, you're going to hell. Because of your sin, you're going to hell. Here's the cup that everybody gets in hell, and you put it to your lips, and guess when you can take it away? Never. And you just keep drinking it in. For how long? For 100 years? No. 100 years, you're just getting started. For 1,000 years? No. No, you're just getting started. Forever. You never get to take that cup away, and all it does is just keep pouring down condemnation and wrath that you deserve. Just condemnation and wrath that you deserve. That's agony of soul, worse than anything you could experience. For how long? Forever. Christ knew what he was taking. He was taking that cup. He knew that he was about to be forsaken by his Father, which is why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And brothers and sisters, that's what we've been rescued from. Never having to drink that cup. Never having to drink even a sip of that cup. You know why? It's empty. It's empty. There might be some condemnation. No. Well, then you're saying Christ didn't drink that cup in full. You're saying he just partially was a Savior. No, he drank every last drop. It's empty. And we will never be forsaken because he was forsaken. But then do we remember that as we should? Do we bring those kind of things to our mind as we should? No, we bring a lot of other things. You know, I'm just not interested in that so much. I can so easily read this account that Solomon gives of these people. You know, here's this poor wise man. You reject him. You forget about him. You don't bless him in any way. He comes. He delivers your city and you don't do anything. What is wrong with those people? They're just like morons. I read about those people. I think you're so self-centered. You're so hard-hearted. You pay no attention to the one who saves your life. It's like I think, you know, I can read about the Pharisees, you hypocrites. What was wrong with those people? Jesus Christ is in their midst, and they treat him like dirt. They want to kill him. What is wrong with people? You ever think that? I can think that way about these people. What was wrong with those people in that city? And then the Lord wakes me up and says, "Chris Moulton, you know how much you're like those people?" All I can say is, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who, by the way, doesn't forget us like we forget him. And that's what we need. We need a God that doesn't treat us like we deserve or that we treat him. Well, those are just two of many other possible reasons why the people of that city might have forgotten, despised their deliverer, with application to us, no doubt, as we consider our own deliverer, Jesus Christ. And just in a few closing comments, even though wisdom is despised, even though it is despised and forgotten, in the end it does gain the victory. Perhaps you've heard before that there's great wisdom in the cross. As we were reading 1 Corinthians 1, remember earlier? And it said, the wisdom of man is foolishness. We preach Christ crucified. That's wisdom. That's the wisdom of God. Well, so again, think of the cross. What first appeared to be a human tragedy. It appeared to the world as something to be despised and forgotten. I'm sure there were folks there that day that thought, oh yeah, those three people on the cross. Good for them. Good for the Roman government getting rid of those cruel people. Forget about that. Instead, what was that? It was just the prelude to Jesus' resurrection and ascension, where he sent the Holy Spirit so that what? We could live in true wisdom, so that we could have our minds enlightened to the truth. Solomon stood amazed. He stood stupefied at the poor wise man being forgotten and despised after delivering the city, wondering, how could that possibly be? And what did it mean? I think we find its true meaning, like we find the true meaning of so much of Scripture, where? In Christ, right? And the gospel, and the good news to sinners like you and me. Listen to these words from Sinclair Ferguson. He said, God's Son, His wisdom, became poor for us so that we might become truly rich through Him. Through Christ, we become rich in wisdom. Because at last we understand our foolishness and know where truth is to be found. That's true wisdom. True wisdom isn't look at me. True wisdom is don't look at me, look to Christ. Through him we become rich in peace, because at last we see that he died to bring us forgiveness. Through him we become rich in resources, because he brings our lives under his gracious dominion, rules in our hearts, and fills our lives with his blessing. And so in him, beloved, only in him, wisdom ultimately triumphs. You want to be wise this morning? You want to be wise this week? I think everybody would say, I don't think anybody, nope, I'm looking to be foolish. No, we want to be wise, right? Well, then fix your mind's eye on him. Rest in him. Delight in him. Praise him for taking the cup of God's just wrath that we should drink. But now listen. I said that the cup is now empty. Okay, fill it. Fill it with Christ. Drink him in. Just don't take him away from your lips, as it were. Keep filling your soul with him. Delight in him. Right? Thank you for the empty cup that I can now fill with your word, Lord. With more of you. And please realize this, that the truly wise person, the truly wise person is never impressed with his or herself. Never impressed, never more concerned with self. But just has this quiet plea. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Teach me or I know nothing. You be my all in all. Otherwise I know nothing. I can do nothing. I was reminded in something I read just yesterday that God is never impressed with us. He's not impressed with our wealth. And it's not that wealth is wrong. If God blesses us with it, praise the Lord. We can be impressed with it. You never read in Scripture where God says, and I'm so impressed by how wealthy that man is. Never says that. He's not impressed with our talents. And it's nothing wrong to have talents. God gives talents and gifts. You never read in Scripture. Now that person. God looks down now. That person. No. They're gifts. He's not impressed with those things. We might be. We could go on and on. What do we not make idols of? What do we not potentially could make an idol of? Anything. And then we become impressed with it. We want other people to be impressed about us because look what we have. God's never impressed with. He's only impressed with one. One thing. His son. So why not meet God in the same place? It's the only way to meet God, in Christ. That's where he's impressed with. That's certainly where we are to be impressed with. Our deliverer, our Savior. So may we do that by his grace, to his glory. Amen. Let's come again before our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. What a rich and deep word it is. We thank you that even from a small, somewhat vague parable in Proverbs, that we can have our mind brought to that place where true wisdom is to be found. We thank you, Father, that we have a Savior who has taken the cup of your just wrath that our sins deserve, and that he has drank it to the full. We thank you, Father, that we have a cup now to fill with living water, that water that is ours through Christ. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would bless us in doing that. Forgive us for the many times that we behave like the people in that city, and we forget, and we despise our Savior. We ask, Father, that we again would not be forgetful hearers, even as we're told in James 1, that we would not be forgetful hearers, but doers, even effectual doers of your word. We look to you for that strength. We again thank you for the reminder that without Christ we can do nothing, but with him we can do all things. We thank you, Father, for a word that teaches us how to live, how to worship, how to praise you, even gives us that basis for prayer, in which we pray together now. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.